To be in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. It is imperative that we keep this in context with what we call the Olivet Discourse. Olivet being the place that the Christ spoke these words. And they're there on the Mount of Olives, and we just take you back by way of remembrance a little bit here to the 24th chapter, and we'll see the context of this. We'll read here the first three verses of chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And so for some time now, we have been going through the prophetic scriptures and what the Bible teaches us about the signs of the end times and the coming of the Lord. And there is one incredible marker that we have here in verse 15 that is important for us to understand. It says this, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." This gives us an historical spot to stand upon. And I say historical, it is a future historical spot to stand upon to understand the times that he's talking about here. As we read those first three verses, you know, when he said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down," we might well think, well, you know, he could have been talking about the destruction of, who was that Roman guy?
Titus,
you know, in 70 AD. But the abomination of desolation, you connect that with what we learned in the book of Revelation, and you know the book of Revelation wasn't written until about 92 or 93 AD. So we know that it's future from that point. And we understand it will come at the midpoint of the tribulation. So the Lord is giving here some information that is, in a sense, generally applicable to every day of our life. But it is specifically applicable to those who are going to be walking through these dark, dark, difficult days. And when I say generally and specifically, please understand, I'm thinking in terms as we move into chapter 25. We move into chapter 25 and we find the Lord's counsel regarding readiness for that day. Now, what is in context here is this troubled group of tribulation saints, which will be predominantly Jewish men and women. But it is also obvious from reading the scriptures that there will be, and I hope, many thousands or maybe millions of Gentiles who will also turn to Christ at that time. There are going to be dark and troubling days. But I think we would say, like our God, we are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And these will be indeed dark and troubling days. You notice we looked a little bit there in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 24. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And, you know, if you want some cross references there, Daniel 11:31 and 12:11 both speak of that. It says, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, incidentally, as we move through the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to find that same event cited and the necessity of the Jews to flee Jerusalem when it appears that the Antichrist is going to set up that possibly as his capital city. If not, at least he is going to be focusing his major hatred and persecution upon the people of God at that particular time. There will be at this time a great revival among God's people, the Jewish people. And what a wonderful time that will be. We've been looking at that on the last few Sunday evenings from the book of Zechariah. God will pour out his spirit upon them, and it will be demonstrated by a brokenheartedness. It says, in Zechariah, it says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And those people are going to be weeping and wailing for the obstinance of their heart and for their fallen condition, and be calling out upon God for his mercy and grace. And we know that God is a God of mercy and a God of grace, and that he will express that to them. So during this period of time, when God pours out his wrath upon the world, how should we as his children respond? What should we be doing? Now, I say we have this both generally and specifically, because, may I put it in this terms, if what we believe is right about a pre-tribulational rapture, we won't be here. And I don't say that with any question. I just firmly believe that the scriptures teach a pre-tribulational rapture. And hallelujah, folks, God is going to come to take his bride home. And, you know, isn't it great to know that God loves his bride? He cherishes his bride. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. I don't think that there's any marriage on earth that would adequately picture God's love for the church. You know, we love our brides, don't we? And as time goes on, we learn to love them better. Charlotte's been dealing with some aches and pains lately. And of all things, she laid down on the couch today. And I saw her laying over there and I thought, I'm going to go get a blanket and put over her. I didn't cover her head. Okay. Just laid it over so she could be comfortable. And if we as men are capable of such levels of compassion, how much more compassion does our Heavenly Father have? And before this time of tribulation comes, which is the judgment of the nations, when he pours out his wrath upon the world, is it not reasonable, and I'm not saying that this is an argument for the tribulation, for the pre-tribulation rapture, but isn't it reasonable to expect that he would come and take his bride to himself before he pours out his wrath upon the world? And that's what the scriptures teach us, that he will indeed do that. So, by way of application, I would say, the watchfulness and the readiness he asks here from the tribulation saints is a watchfulness and readiness that we ought to live by today. And I think it helps us to understand. As a matter of fact, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just show you one portion of scripture there. Paul is talking about his trip into Thessalonica, and how he went in and preached the gospel, and what a blessing it was. You know, he went in there preaching the gospel. The gospel had never been preached in Thessalonica, and he went in there preaching it, and people by the scores turned to Christ. He was so pleased about that. And he's talking about that. He's talking about their turning to Christ. And in verse 7 he says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Your testimony is so great that the message of Christ is just filtered all through that area. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." You see, that's one of the main characteristics of those who are saved. We are waiting for his Son, the day of his return. Well, come back here to chapter 25, and we're talking about the time of his return. And we'll look at these first 10 verses here, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now we have a picture here of a Jewish wedding that really gives us such a clear indication of these particular times. In the Jewish wedding, what would happen would be the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride, and he would take the bride back to his own house. And then all the friends of wedding guests would come, and they would enjoy the time of the wedding, you know, there at the bridegroom's house. And it is such a wonderful picture of what is going on with the church, because the church is his bride. And the time will come when he gathers his bride to himself, to heaven, and then he returns to earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the wedding. And the guests here are all the earthly converts to Jesus Christ, which are predominantly Jewish people. And as this event is happening, we've got all of these, what we're going to call, newly converted people on the earth who are hiding from the Antichrist. The Lord said concerning those in Jerusalem, when this abomination of desolations is set up, get out of town. And in, I think it's the 12th chapter of Revelation, we find out that while they are fleeing to a place of hiding, the devil sends out a flood of water to drown them. And the Lord opens up the ground and swallows that flood of water and protects them. And we think that they're going to be hiding in the area of Petra, which is a strongly defensible area for this 3.5 years during the final time of the tribulation. And then at that final time of the tribulation, at the conclusion of it, the Battle of Armageddon, it says the Lord descends from heaven, Revelation chapter 19. And he brings with him the armies that are in heaven. I believe it's a reference to us, his church. And he's on a white horse, and we follow him on white horses. Now, I'm just enough of a horseman to hope that those horses are literal. I'd like to, wouldn't you, Rainy, don't you want to come back on a horse? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't really care whether it's white or not, but a good bay mare would be fine with me, you know, or gilding. That we're coming back with him. And this is the time that all of these guests who are pictured in the story as the virgins who are invited to come to the wedding feast. And the story tells us that there's going to be a portion of those people who are going to be unprepared to come. And their preparedness is shown us in the area of lamps. They all have lamps. And, you know, God's children have always been called the light of the world. So it's not surprising that they would have lamps. But we understand that our light is not ourselves. It's not our wisdom, not our sophistry, as we were talking about this morning. But the light is the life of God within us, which is the Spirit of God, which is pictured by the oil. And we find that a portion of these virgins are not prepared. They don't have oil in their lamps. That's why we sang that chorus tonight, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." And those who had oil came into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And the point is that at this point, there is no time to prepare. And so the issue of this parable is, number one, watch for his coming. And number two, be prepared for his coming. And it's all that plain and simple. And so tonight, I want to just talk with you about that. Are you watching for the Lord's coming? Is that the thing that you're looking forward to and anticipating in this life? You know, have you tied your wagon up to the excitement and the possessions of this world? Or can you say that you're like these Thessalonian believers who have put their hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're waiting for his return? It's one of the marks of God's children. They are a people who are dealing with the issues of this life in the context of waiting for him and saying, you know, whatever happens here is okay, because what I'm doing is I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted for you earlier, this was, I think, back during the song service, that portion of Scripture, maybe it was after that, from Matthew chapter 7, where it says, many on that day will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name done many marvelous works. But I will confess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Now, I don't want to scare anybody tonight. That's not my point. But the issue of this text is, have you settled accounts with God? Are you ready for his return? Do you have oil in your vessel? That is something that we need to consider. And I have brought one of my favorite authors to the pulpit tonight, and he just says things so well that I'm going to let him say these things. And interesting, it's Matthew Henry. He was born in 1662. His daddy was a preacher. But his daddy got kicked out of the church along with about 2,000 other pastors along about the time that Matthew was born because of the act of, I cannot remember the proper name of it, but they were saying to all the Anglicans there in England that they had to capitulate to the apostate Anglican church. There were many at that time who were Puritans and separatists. And at this particular time, they kicked all of those men out of their churches and their pastorates. And Matthew Henry's father was one of them who got kicked out. And that would have been about the time that Matthew was born. I was reading the biography of Matthew Henry, and there are some things in here, folks, that are just fantastic. As a matter of fact, as a result, I sat down and wrote my grandson a letter. My grandson has written me a couple, he and I communicate back and forth on email. And he had written to me, he says, "Granddad, I really am concerned, and I want to know, am I really saved?" And my, what a nice thing for a granddad or grandson to ask his granddad, you know. And we've been writing back and forth, and I've been challenging Caleb to read the book of 1 John to help. And I was thinking, you know, he's a kid of tender age. He just turned 14 last month. I say all that to say what I'm going to read to you tonight was written in Matthew Henry's journal when he was 10 years old and he was struggling with the question whether or not he was saved. And this is just, a 10-year-old can understand it. And what a blessing that is. "I have found several marks that I am a child of God," he says. And he gives three of them. One, there is true conversion where there have been covenant transactions between God and the soul. Now, do you understand what we mean when we say that there is true conversion where there have been covenant transactions between God and the soul? God has made a covenant with us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his covenantal promise with us. And Henry is making the observation that that is the first mark of true conversion, that there has been those covenantal transactions between us and God. "And I have found that there have been such between God and my soul, and I hope in truth and righteousness. If I never did this before, I do it now. For I take God in Christ to be mine. I give up myself to be his in the bond of an everlasting covenant never to be forgotten. But hath it been in truth?" And that's the questions we often ask. Did I do this in truth? You're not the only one who asks that question. You're not the only one who has ever been troubled with that. That is a normal, troubling question for those who are examining their own heart before God. "As far as I know my own heart, I do it in truth and sincerity. I did it December 7th and September 5th and October 13th and many other times, and I do it every day. And there's nothing wrong with that." Does that mean he has to get saved again and again? No, he is just reasserting his commitment to the covenant promises of God. That's one mark of a believer. Have you entered into that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could quote Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and reason with me, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Okay, the second evidence he finds is this. "Where there hath been true repentance for sin and grief and shame and sorrow for it as to what is past, and all the ingredients of it as confession, aggravation, self-judging, self-condemning. That is a mark of true conversion." You look on your own past and say, "There is a time when my heart was broken over my sin and I came before God ashamed and embarrassed of my iniquity and I confessed it to him." That is a mark of true conversion. And Matthew goes on to say, "And I have found this in me, though not in that measure that I could desire. I have been heartily sorry for what is past. I judge myself before the Lord, blushing for shame that I should ever affront him as I have done. And ministers have assured me that having repented of sin and believed on Christ, I am to believe that I am pardoned. Now I have done this, and I do really believe I am forgiven for Christ's sake. This is grounded on several scriptures." And he quotes references such as Isaiah 1:18, which we quoted, and 1 John 1:9. "And many other scriptures there are where God doth expressly call people to return and repent. But hath this sorrow been true? As far as I know my own heart, it hath been true. But I sin often. I lament and bewail it before the Lord, and I endeavor, by the grace of God, to do so no more." The mark of a true believer. Isn't that interesting? It's refreshing, isn't it? To read it from another. Our own experience as we battle with this reality. And then he comes to the third mark of true conversion. Number three, where there is true love of God. "For to love the Lord our God with all our soul and with all our strength is better than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, as far as I know my own heart, I love God in sincerity. But is that love indeed sincere? As far as I can judge, it is so." Isn't that? I just find it so refreshing to read this. "As far as I can judge, it is so, for, number one, I love the people of God. All the Lord's people shall be my people." And that is one of the evidences that the Lord has given, that we are to love his people. And secondly, he said, "I love the word of God. I esteem it above all. I find my heart so inclined. I desire it as the food of my soul. I greatly delight in it, both in reading and hearing of it. And my soul can witness subjection to it in some measure. I think I love the word of God for the purity of it. I love the ministers and the messengers of the word. I am often reading it. I rejoice in the good success of it. All which were given as marks of true love to the word in a sermon I lately heard on Psalm 119 and 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Isn't that interesting? From the words of a 10-year-old boy. Now, along with that, and one of the reasons that I explored Matthew Henry in this area is Matthew Henry grew up in a time when there was such deep apostasy within the Church of Jesus Christ. And there were so many pretenders to the faith. And we live in a day like that today when there are so many pretenders to the faith. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is warning us about here. Those who would be pretenders to the faith, and we certainly ourselves do not want to be pretenders to the faith. Here in Henry's commentary on Matthew 25, he talks about it. And let me just share a little bit with you from his. "Those are wise or foolish indeed that are so in the affairs of their souls. True religion is true wisdom. Sin is folly, but especially the sin of hypocrisy. For those are the greatest fools that are wise in their own conceit, and those the worst of sinners that feign themselves just men." And then he says, as a mark of those who only pretend to be in the faith. He says, they have no principle within. They have a lamp of profession in their hands, but they have not in their hearts that stock of sound knowledge, rooted dispositions, and settled resolutions which is necessary to carry them through the service and trials of the present state. Folks, that is important. Let me read that to you again. They have no principle within. They have a lamp of profession in their hands, but have not in their hearts that stock of sound knowledge, rooted dispositions, and settled resolutions which is necessary to carry them through the service and trials of the present state. One of the places I saw that was when I was 19 years old. And I had the world by the tail, and it was a downhill pull. And I was achieving the things I wanted to as a young man, and I was out there in the world, and my heart was broken with my sin. There was something within that prohibited me from continuing down that selfish path and brought me out of there so that I might pursue godliness as a young man. I never pursued the pastorate, but I pursued godliness. And folks, I think that is a common thing that is in the hearts of God's people, that among all the temptations of life, when push comes to shove, we choose the Lord. That is an issue of veracity within the life of a true believer. So that principle within that drives us, that dominates us, sometimes we'd like to get away from it, but we cannot, for God has captured our heart. Blessed be His name. Secondly, he says concerning the hypocrite, they have no prospect of, nor make provision for what is to come. They took lamps for a present show, but not oil for after use. One of the marks of a true believer is one who's preparing for the Lord's return. He or she is investing their lives in the things of the Lord. They're in His Word. They're in His service. They're with His people. They have a prospect of Him coming, and they're preparing for His coming. That's a mark of those who have the oil. He makes some other observations here that I'll share with you that I just think are kind of interesting. Speaking of this parable, he says of those who have no oil, they would gladly be beholden to the wise virgins for a supply out of their vessels. Give us of your oil. He says the day is coming when carnal hypocrites would gladly be found in the condition of true Christians. Those who now hate the strictness of religion will, at death and judgment, wish for the solid comforts of it. The day is coming when those who now look with contempt upon humble, contrite saints would gladly get an interest in them and would value those as their best friends and benefactors whom now they set with the dogs of their flock. And then I'll read this last thing. Our time is gone. Our great duty is to watch, to attend to the business of our souls with the utmost diligence and circumspection. Be awake and be wakeful. It is for good reason that our watching, it is a good reason for our watching that the time of our Lord's coming is very uncertain. We know neither the day nor the hour. Therefore, every day and every hour we must be ready, and not off our watch any day in the year or any hour in the day. Be thou in the fear of the Lord every day and all the day long. What good counsel from our friend Matthew Henry. The parable of the 10 virgins, those who were wise and those who were not. And I know that when I'm talking to a group of people who have set apart their Sunday evening to be in the house of the Lord, I'm talking to those who are watching and waiting. And I just want to encourage you that He is faithful. And in the day of His return, He will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." God's people are all wrapped up in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend together in your word tonight. We rejoice in your goodness to us. And Lord, while you give this warning of those who would be unwise and unprepared, help us not, Father, to be overly circumspect and to understand that the Scriptures make it clear that if we have confessed our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. That you have put a principle within us, the Holy Spirit, who draws us to yourself. And Lord, may we rejoice in the wonderful things that you have done for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.